Well, as we open chapter 14 this morning, we're approaching the halfway point in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. By now, the church had begun to spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea into a city called Antioch in Syria, some 300 miles north. Paul and Barnabas were among the group of leaders in the church that was at Antioch, and from there, they were called by the Holy Spirit to undertake a mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, there's been a lot of traveling around in the last couple of sermons. But up to this point, I've been reluctant to use maps for a few reasons. First of all, I know that there are maps in the back of your Bible. So if you brought your Bible, you can probably find a map of Paul's first missionary journey. Secondly, people who are watching live stream can't see the PowerPoint, so I labor to explain what's going on using words rather than pictures. Furthermore, there is a way in which maps can tend to distract from the core message of the text, which is not so much about where Paul and Barnabas went as much as it is about what happened in those places as a result. Finally, when describing places that most of us are unfamiliar with, maps can often feel misleading, especially when we try to grasp the relative size of places and the distances between them. So, with that in mind, I was surprised myself. Let me go to the next slide. When I came across this first map showing the relative size of the Mediterranean Sea as compared to the continental United States. I myself have never been to the Mediterranean, and I always thought of the Mediterranean Sea as a relatively small body of water, and of course it is, when compared to the great oceans of the world. But that said, it's a whole lot larger than I ever imagined. With that in mind, we can then turn to a typical map of Paul's first missionary journey. And I think it gives us a better idea of what a prodigious undertaking this really was, especially when we consider that much of the trip was made on foot, and when they weren't walking, they were sailing in boats, not ships. And those boats were neither safe nor comfortable. Looking at the map for a moment, we can see their point of origin at Antioch in Syria. Right over there. That's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, right down here. After that, they sailed first to the island of Cyprus, where they preached the word of God through all the island. Right there. They shared the gospel with the Roman governor in Paphos, and he believed. From there, they sailed some 200 miles northwest until they came to Perga. From there, they continued north to a place called Antioch in Syria. A 6-day journey through rough, hostile terrain. And incidentally, at the time that Paul and Barnabas were there in Antioch in Syria, historians estimate the population of the city was nearly 100,000 souls. By comparison, the modern Turkish city of Yalvak, situated near the ruins of ancient Antioch in Syria, is home to only 22,000 people, making it a tad smaller than Roseburg. Now, as Paul and Barnabas taught there, they got an enthusiastic reception at first. But when the Jewish religious leaders saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they began to contradict and oppose the things spoken by Paul. But rather than flee in fear, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And because the religious leaders who rejected the gospel were deemed unworthy of everlasting life, Paul and Barnabas turned their attention to the Gentiles instead. Now, of course, this didn't set too well with the Jewish leaders, so they stirred up the prominent people of the city who raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. When we wrapped up chapter 13 last week, Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet as they walked out, and they came to a place called Iconium. Now, looking at the map once again, we can see Iconium situated about 80 miles east-southeast of Antioch. And if we follow the little arrows on the map, we can see that from Iconium, Paul and Barnabas would travel first to Lystra, then to Derbe, then back to Lystra, and from there they would return to Iconium before heading back to Antioch, then south to Perga, west to Attalia, and finally back to Antioch in Syria. God willing, we're going to cover all that ground this morning. And as you might imagine, it's going to be something of an adventure. Which brings us to our material for today, beginning in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 28, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Well, once again, it's become the pattern for Paul and Barnabas, whenever entering a new city, to go first to the synagogue of the Jews and speak there. After all, these were God's covenant people. They were the ones to whom God made the promise of a Savior. So it makes sense that they should be the first ones to be told that the promise has been fulfilled. This was implicit, I think, in the Great Commission, and as a practical matter, these synagogues were also where you'd find the God-fearing Gentiles. So, with the skeptics and the seekers all in one place, it seems like a pretty good strategy, and Iconium was no exception. It was a melting pot of different cultures with a large Jewish population. Luke specifically points out that Paul and Barnabas went together into the synagogue, even though you might make the case that they could have covered more ground if they went separately. But I suspect that the primary reason they went together was to encourage each other. After all, apart from one another, they were alone among strangers, some of whom could prove to be rather hostile or at least aggressive. And remember, from a Jewish perspective, the testimony of two or three witnesses is necessary to establish any matter of fact. So by the testimony of Paul and Barnabas together, the gospel message that they brought was authenticated. And they so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Now, while there were certainly many Hellenists or Greeks among them, the word Greeks, as it's used here, should probably be understood as more general reference to Gentiles, such that a great multitude of both Jews and Gentiles believed. Now, we may be inclined to assume that Paul and Barnabas were successful in their sharing the gospel because they were great speakers. And many of us will exclude ourselves from that responsibility on that basis. We say that we are not good speakers, and so perhaps we should leave that task to someone else. But we need to understand, the truth, plainly spoken, carries an authority all its own. Of course, the poor conduct of a messenger can certainly distract from the integrity of the message, yet as one writer put it, the power of God is not in the one who witnesses, but in that which they witness to. So don't be discouraged if your gospel message isn't perfectly polished. Don't be discouraged if your gospel message doesn't produce the same kind of results that Paul and Barnabas got. Keep sharing as the Spirit leads you. And remember, one plants and another waters, but God gives the increase. Here in Iconium, he gave a tremendous increase as a great multitude believed. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, I found it curious that the word unbelieving could also be translated disobedient, as it comes from a common Greek verb meaning to disobey. And since believing by faith lies at the heart of the gospel, you might say that these unbelieving Jews refused to obey the gospel. But sadly, they weren't content to leave it at that. Instead, they saw fit to engage in what one writer called counter-evangelism. They stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. They didn't want to believe, and they didn't want anyone else to believe either. Now, Luke doesn't use the word envy here like he did back in chapter 13, but it seems fair to assume that that's at the root of it once again. Perhaps these folks spread malicious rumors. They almost certainly made false claims of blasphemy against Paul and Barnabas. Yet I find it odd that Luke makes no mention of them stirring up the Jews. All he says is they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against them. And one more thing. I don't think there's any reason necessarily in this text to assume that they were causing new converts to renounce their faith in Jesus. Instead, we know that the Jews were a minority in this community, and if they wanted to take official action against Paul and Barnabas, they'd have to find support for it among the Greeks. And we can't be certain what they said or did that poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas, but apparently it worked, or at least it worked somewhat for a while. And this should serve to remind us, whenever the gospel is having an impact, the enemy is going to be right there trying to undermine the effect. However, in this case, the efforts of these unbelieving Jews ultimately fell short. As it turns out, Iconium was governed by a more democratic brand of Greek justice, and the Jews were unable to build the consensus they needed to officially expel our two evangelists. Verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Despite the opposition and what was most certainly ongoing harassment, Paul and Barnabas remained at Iconium for a long time. In view of the conflict that had arisen there, they probably would have considered it very important to disciple the new believers, grounding them in their faith so that they could stand up against that opposition. Now, by way of application, we have a few new believers right here at NUBF who need to be grounded in their faith because there's still opposition out there in the world. And new believers need to build their house on the rock so that their faith won't get swept away in the next storm. That's why we study Torah on Sunday. That's why we have weekly Bible studies. That's why we go through the Bible verse by verse every Sunday morning. Because new believers have much to learn. And frankly, so do the rest of us. Despite the opposition, Paul and Barnabas went on speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice it was the Lord who was bearing witness. And that's how signs and wonders are always supposed to work. It doesn't draw attention to the person. It draws attention to the God who's working through the person. God is bearing witness to the word of his grace being spoken by Paul and Barnabas, and he achieves it by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Generally speaking, a sign, you'll remember, is a miracle that conveys a lesson, and a wonder is a miracle that creates a sense of awe. So when you get down to it, Luke is calling What Luke's calling signs and wonders are really just two different words for miracles. And the thing about miracles is this. Miracles can authenticate or confirm the validity of the gospel message. They can demonstrate authority and command over creation itself. And they can also produce curiosity, and sometimes even confusion. But that's okay, because both of those things can lead lost souls to listen more intently to the gospel message and thereby be saved. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, I think this division within the populace of the city has already been pretty well established. But what's interesting to me here is Luke's reference to the apostles. And clearly, he's talking about Paul and Barnabas. But up till now, the word apostles has only been used to refer to those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, or, as in the case of Paul, had been called by Jesus. But there is a broader definition of the word that refers to one who has been sent on a mission or sent with a message. And that's clearly what we see going on here with both Paul and Barnabas. So as some have said, Paul and the 12 were apostles of Christ, while Barnabas and the others were apostles of the churches. Verses 5, 6, and 7. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So while the unbelieving Jews lacked the kind of support needed to bring an action at law, that didn't keep them from forming a loose coalition of discontents and mounting a violent attempt to abuse and stone them. But of course, when you got that many people involved in a coalition, it's hard to keep the plot secret. So Paul and Barnabas soon found out about it. And exercising sound judgment for their own safety, presumably in the hopes of living to preach another day, our heroes fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So the question comes up, why did they flee this time, but not last time? And the answer is not entirely clear. I think certainly they were using what wisdom that they had. They saw the situation developing around them. But I think it would also be safe to say that the Holy Spirit was guiding them in those decisions. They traveled south to Lystra and then east to Derbe, where they found a new audience, albeit a much smaller audience, and we're told they were preaching the gospel there. So the lesson for us is that lost souls are often possessed of a great resistance to any kind of accountability or call to repentance. And their prejudice runs so deep that many would sooner deny the wonders of God and destroy his messengers rather than look inward, acknowledge God, confess their sins, and be changed. That's why missionary work can often be risky, if not outright dangerous. And that kind of danger is not just confined to the wilderness. It lurks in the hearts of men wherever they are. That's why we should only send the called, and we should support them as well as we possibly can. Verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Lystra, by the way, was a Roman frontier outpost about 20 miles south of Iconium. The fact that Luke makes no mention of a synagogue has led some to conclude that so few Jews lived there, they didn't have a synagogue. leaving Paul and Barnabas to preach to the people in the streets. And perhaps that's where they came upon this pitiful soul who had been crippled from birth. Verses 9 and 10. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Praise God. This man not only heard Paul speaking, but you could tell that he was listening intently to every word. So Paul could tell that he had gotten this man's attention. He could tell he was observing him intently. Indeed, Paul was observing him intently, so much so that he could tell the man had faith to be healed. So once again, we can see the Holy Spirit at work in this situation, drawing this crippled man to saving faith while simultaneously working through Paul as the agent of a miraculous blessing in this man's life. By faith, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And by faith, this man leaped up and walked. Verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Well, many commentators believe this strange reaction by the people had its roots in local folklore. According to tradition, the ancient Greek gods Zeus and Hermes had visited Lystra years earlier, disguised as men, asking for hospitality. But everybody turned them away, so the gods took their vengeance on the town by drowning everybody in a flood. The suggestion is that these people in this generation didn't want to repeat their ancestors' mistake. So, out of an abundance of caution, having witnessed this amazing miracle, they chose to assume that Paul and Barnabas were these two Greek gods. The early church father, John Chrysostom, saw this unfitting praise by the people as a contrivance of the devil, an unholy attempt to lead the people to a new idolatry while trying simultaneously to tempt Paul and Barnabas to give in to pride. Once again, this serves to remind us that wherever the gospel is having an impact, the enemy will be right there trying to undermine the effect. What gave the devil a foothold in this case was that this unfitting praise was being spoken in the Laconian language, and Paul and Barnabas didn't speak the Laconian language. As a result, they simply didn't understand what was being said. Now, this ought to teach us to make sure that our mission partners are prepared to engage the people to whom they are being sent. Verses 12 and 13. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So as I read this, the local priest of Zeus brought a cow and you know a wreath of some kind for the purpose of doing homage. And it was at that moment that Paul and Barnabas first began to realize what was about to happen. This was an idolatrous procession, and Paul and Barnabas were beginning to see that it was directed at them. Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. I apologize for cutting this off in the middle of a sentence, but there's no way that this sentence fits on one slide. So, apparently someone was explaining to the apostles in Greek what all these people had been saying in their Laconian language. So Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes, a traditional Jewish sign of sorrow and mourning, and they ran into the crowd crying out. Verses 15. Crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." Paul and Barnabas deny that they're gods. And they go further to label the worship of Zeus and Hermes as useless things. They then call on the people to repent, to turn from these useless things to the living God, who's the creator of all things, and the one who is the power behind the miracle that they had just witnessed. Verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's kind of an odd phrase. But I think it means that God withheld his judgment from the nations in the past because he is patient and long-suffering. But the implication is that that's not going to last forever. Instead, I would point out the fact that God allows each of us to walk in our own ways ultimately explains how God can justly hold us accountable for the choices that we make. Because they are truly our choices. We are not puppets on a string. And God will hold us responsible in eternity for the choices we make in this life. Verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witnesses, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Yes, the goodness of God is testified to in all the good things that he has freely given us. As Jesus explained in Matthew 5, verse 45, he makes his sun to rise on the evil as well as the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Because the crowd at Lystra was pagan and had no knowledge of Hebrew scripture, notice how Paul contextualized his message to fit this particular audience. And the lesson for us is that if we hope to reach people with the gospel, we need to understand something about where our audience is coming from and fine-tune our message accordingly. If, for example, our audience has no experience with Scripture, it does no good to point to the Bible as an authoritative source for your gospel message. And so, as Paul and Barnabas did here, you might want to begin with something more basic, like our common humanity or the fact that we've all been created by God. Verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Well, despite their best efforts to quell this worship, to explain just how inappropriate it all was, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas could scarcely keep the people from sacrificing to them. Nevertheless, I get the impression that they persistently rejected the worship and sacrifice being offered, and after a while, all the excitement sort of dissipated. Verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Well, apparently Paul and Barnabas hadn't fled far enough. Their preaching in Antioch and Iconium had caused envy and opposition among some of the Jews there. They had recently been expelled from Antioch and had to flee Iconium. But we can see once again their detractors were not content to let them go. Instead, they pursued Paul and Barnabas to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how they persuaded the multitudes to go along with this, but suffice it to say, crowds can be fickle. And a faith based only on witnessing a miracle can be easily undone. Now, historians tell us that while stoning was the conventional punishment for blasphemy among the Jews, it was also a frequent tactic of urban mobs. After all, it was convenient. You didn't need to bring anything to the party. You'd just pick up a stone. And apparently, these Jews from Antioch and Iconium had whipped up these crowds into quite a frenzy when they believed that they had successfully stoned Paul to death. They dragged him out of the city because no one wants a dead body left lying in the street. The lesson for us is that doing the Lord's work, even where that work includes performing miracles, does not mean that we are going to be immune from persecution, including physical suffering. Now, we may assume that the disciples gathered around Paul were some of those who had recently come to faith. And we can imagine their relief when they discovered that their teacher was not actually dead. Instead, as they stood there, gathered around him, Paul rose up, quite remarkably, and went back into the city. Now, Paul had probably been targeted by the mob because he had done most of the talking. And keep in mind, it wasn't his personality, it was the things he said that had enraged the unbelieving Jews. While Paul went back into the city, something I'm not sure I would have done, I suspect that he did not confront his abusers, but simply gathered up his things and the next day departed with Barnabas to the town of Derbe, some 65 miles east of Lystra. Verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Well, while this reference to Derbe is short, we need not suppose that their stay there was similarly short. The text makes no specific assertion. For we are told they preached the gospel there in that city and made many disciples. The lesson for us is we should not let the opposition of unbelievers discourage us from pursuing the mission of God. When our message is rejected, even with violence, what choice do we have? We must still share the message, for that is what God has called us to do, and frankly, it's not optional. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus reminded us, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." He knows from personal experience the kind of suffering that we endure for the sake of the gospel. And he has promised to make it right in eternity. So when they left the town of Derbe, they went back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And once again, we're reminded that all new believers need to be grounded in their faith. We cannot assume that a soul converted is ready for ministry, let alone ready to endure persecution. So Paul and Barnabas encouraged these new converts to continue in the faith, despite the opposition that they would surely face. After all, they had both suffered for the faith, and Paul almost died sharing the gospel. But evidently that comes with the territory. And the simple truth is, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, yet some of us will have to endure many hardships as we enter the kingdom of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we must all be prepared to suffer for our faith. Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The point is, Paul and Barnabas couldn't stay with these new believers forever, even if they wanted to. So they appointed elders in every church along the way, creating a structure for both oversight and accountability. That way, the gospel wouldn't be distorted and its influence wouldn't be suppressed. Now, I think we might fairly wonder how it is that any of these relatively new believers were mature enough in their faith to be elders in a church. But those who came to faith from the synagogue would have already had a pretty good foundation in place. They just needed to put a few connections together. And of course, we can't discount the role of the Holy Spirit in preparing the hearts and minds of those who would be chosen to lead. Verses 24, 25, and 26. And after they had passed through Syria, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Remember, when Paul and Barnabas passed through Perga the first time, that's when John Mark left them, and there was no mention of preaching, but we can see they preached there this time. After stopping in Attalia and presumably preaching there, they sailed back to Antioch, where their journey had first begun. Remember, when they were initially sent out, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work, and now they returned because they had completed the task that they had been given. Verses 27 and 28. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Paul and Barnabas gathered the church together and reported all that God had done with them and through them on their journey. And they explained how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles everywhere they went. In the same fashion, whenever our mission partners return from the field, we gather together as a church and give them an opportunity on a Sunday morning to share the things that God has done through them in the places that they have been. Because it encourages us all when we hear what the Lord is doing through his people. Just a few points to remember before we close. We aren't all called to labor in foreign missions, but we are all called to share the gospel. We may not all be great speakers like Paul, but the truth plainly spoken has an authority all its own. Furthermore, no matter how well we share our faith in Jesus, the enemy will always be right there trying to undermine our effort. And since new believers are vulnerable, we who are mature in our faith must disciple them. And we should never allow the opposition of unbelievers to discourage us. For we have been saved for a purpose, and by faith, we must proceed in that purpose without fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for preserving this account of the early church that we might learn how to face both enthusiasm and opposition when we share the gospel. In every generation, Lord, there are both Jews and Gentiles who have not yet believed, and thus you continue to call us to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us to be humble when our message is received with joy, and help us to be bold when our message is rejected with contempt. Move us by your Holy Spirit to reach out to new converts and establish the foundations of their faith. And when you call some among us to take the gospel to foreign lands, help us as a church, Lord, to prepare them properly, to send them prayerfully, and to support them generously. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Please help us to love others with the same kind of unconditional love so that seekers might be saved and the world might know that we are your disciples. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.